Well, this evening and next Lord's Day evening, God willing, looking at a subject that I was asked to address during my recent-ish visit to Cornwall. And the subject, the title was this, Are There Apostles and Prophets Today? And we read Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 of that is, if you will, kind of text for this evening and for next week indeed. Something that is of importance and relevance for us to think about, for our younger people, because when you travel around, you'll encounter people who hold quite a different view, actually, to the one that you'll have heard here or regularly taught, and those expectations. You'll find people who believe that there are apostles and prophets today. And so we're looking, and we'll be arguing quite closely from different scriptures, to get as clear an understanding as we can about the nature of these two offices. We'll begin this evening to look at prophets. We're going to stop at a point there and then continue on with that next week, God willing. Well, as I said when I went to Cornwall, said again tonight that this could have been the shortest address ever in the history, if you will, of the church. Are there apostles and prophets today? To which the answer, no, would be given. We'll draw a little more implication and conclusion out of that, but no, that is my belief. There are no apostles and prophets today, that they belong in the era of the early church, in a distinct and unique phase of the church's history. It's my view, and not only mine, but that of many other evangelicals, that there are no apostles today, and that there are no prophets either. And we'll come to see in more detail in a moment the reasons for holding that point of view, and then on into next week, and looking at also the biblical case that some would advance for believing the opposite point of view, and making some comments on that, because it isn't, to my mind, a very strong case. We shall, as part of our consideration, make mention of some of the movements that do hold to the position that there are apostles and prophets today, and make some observations. And we shall answer them from the only reliable place available to us, the Bible. There we shall think about why people want there to be apostles and prophets today. What deficiency are these new apostles and prophets making good in the church of today? What are the troubles of the church and the world that they are supposed to be able to fix? We shall then, and later on, this will be into next week, put some questions to ourselves as conservative believers to ask whether we're guilty of incubating thoughts and attitudes in the depths of our souls that virtually canonize Christian leaders today as apostles and prophets in all but name. Neither do I answer this question as some dispassionate outsider. Just referring back to some of the things I was saying this morning, I do this as someone who once belonged in a church environment which did believe that there was continuing prophecy and that there were people who operated in the church in such a way as to make them worthy of the title apostle. Though the term had not been coined back then, the church circles I moved in would have been called Reformed Charismatic today. In other words, it was believed that you could hold to the sovereignty of God, predestination, final perseverance of the saints, and distinctive positions much associated with what we might call Reformed thought, such as progressive sanctification, the priesthood of all believers, while also believing that tongue-speaking was for today, as was prophesying and offices such as the office of apostle and prophet. The grafting on of these more spectacular and, in their time, self-evidently supernatural gifts to mainstream Reformed thinking about salvation, justification and sanctification has, I think, now actually become the mainstream view. Some conservative voices within the Reformed Church would not ask out loud the question that we're asking ourselves tonight, lest it be found upsetting or a cause of division and offence at a time when we're told we all need to hang together, stand up against our decadent culture. So the question gets swept under the carpet for fear of upsetting people and somehow diluting our influence in the world at large. I think this is short-sighted policy. For as I hope to show, the willingness to recognise the place of prophets and apostles today shows a set of underlying attitudes that are very harmful to the present and future health of the church. For it highlights a hungering for something more, takes the seeker after truth beyond what Scripture approves of or mandates, which I trust we'll see in due course, perhaps next week. Well, my first heading, what are apostles? What are apostles? The word for apostle, Greek, apostolane, means, well, perhaps you know this, but it means a sent one, someone who has been sent. There is no equivalent to real Old Testament usage of this word or Hebrew equivalent of it. It's a word belonging to the New Testament world and time, and while it does on occasion refer to a person who has been sent in a lesser sense, its main usage, and the one that supplies the context and content for it being seen as an office, is that the person has been sent by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The emphasis is not so much on the fact of the person being sent, but upon the person who has done the sending, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the appointment of the apostles as narrated in Scripture. So Matthew chapter 10, from verse 1 to the beginning of verse 5. And when he, the Lord, had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits, cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thebaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. The word for this group of 12 men, apostles, appears there in verse 2. And at the beginning of verse 5 is the expression of them being sent forth by the Lord Jesus. So the idea of an identifiable and set number of people being sent by the Lord Jesus himself is there before us in that passage. They are a particular group of named individuals. The Lord himself had called them to himself in verse 1 before he then sent them out in verse 5. They are the 12 apostles, a fixed group known to all, identified by precise names, even with fathers' names included, to clear up any doubt as to who was being spoken about there. Furthermore, we see that they, although their ministry at this point was confined to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that they were given special power, power over demons that were lodged in people, and they had the ability to cure people with all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. Their power was not restricted to a certain class of sickness, just as we would go to hospital and see a specialist consultant in their particular field of medicine or surgery when in difficulty. No, these men covered all disciplines, more minor ailments giving way to their commands just as easily as more serious complaints. So there were very obvious, tangible, measurably supernatural outworkings coming forth from their having been commissioned by the Lord himself. We know from Luke 10 that there were another 70 who were appointed with similar powers. But these, although sent, as we could see in Luke 10 verse 1, were never called apostles as the 12 were. The 12, although we of course know that Judas Iscariot defected and forfeited his station, were the group who are called the apostles, capital T, capital A. So they are a distinct group of named individuals. Were we to turn to the last book of the Bible, we'd find the 12 apostles reappearing. this time significantly with their names and the ministry they represented, composing there the foundation of the city, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we read Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's the 12 again, although minus Judas, his name erased and added to it Matthias, in a unique way, Paul, 13, but still being known as 12. Allowing for this change of personnel, the foundation stones of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, tell us that this is a fixed and known number, possessing a significance not held by any other group, hence their place with their names inscribed in the foundation of the wall of the city. Early in the life of the early church, the period between our Lord's ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter referred to the qualifications of those who might be considered as a replacement for apostate Judas Iscariot. When Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples to speak, Acts 1 verse 15, he referred, as we'll see in a moment, to the Old Testament prophecy of Judas' failure in office and of the need for another to fill his place. After this, as we'll see, Peter then sets out the qualifications for those who might be considered a replacement. And they are very precise requirements. Acts chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. Peter, speaking by the Spirit, says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So, proximity to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, including being an eyewitness of his resurrection, ascension, as well as, before that, having an understanding of the ministry of John the Baptist, were the criteria which Peter, down on earth, could stipulate. Joseph and Matthias were the only two candidates. But he could go no further than that. It needed the decision of the Lord himself, the one who called whom he wanted, and gave them power and sent them out. So this is what happens next in Acts chapter 1, verses 24 to 26. They prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Notice their prayer leaves the matter in the Lord's hands as to whom he would choose. It has to be the Lord's explicit choice, so that the newly appointed man might indeed be sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and have the requisite power that went with that office. Note too the reference to the Lord who knows the hearts of all men. It lay not in the province of the apostles to know the hearts of men. Peter had barely known his own heart when he boldly asserted that he would not deny the Lord Jesus, even if everyone else did. Neither did they know Judas' heart, which turned out to be so full of greed and wickedness. The vital work that lay ahead would not benefit from a repeat of Judas or of Peter's denial, come to that. So Matthias is an apostle, as a direct result, the Lord's choice shown through the way the lot was cast. But there is something else to consider. The Matthew chapter 10 commission, which we read a moment back, was a more limited commission. As well as being at that stage limited to ethnic Jews, it was also more limited in its message. The mighty miracles were to be connected to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the message of repentance was to be sounded forth. But there was no cross to preach. There was no resurrection to announce, which Peter has rightly recognised as an event that any newly minted apostle must have been in witness to himself and be able to speak about to others on the basis of that eyewitness report. The content of the ministry now, compared to Matthew 10, is broader and looks forward to establishing that message and the way of life of the New Covenant Church. So after the day of Pentecost, the newly established New Covenant community is distinguished by the following characteristics in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The apostles have something to teach, some doctrine. This is the clue to their expanded role, since they first went out to cast out demons and announce the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The shape of the new covenant community of kings and priests unto God was taking shape through the apostles' verbal teaching, some of which became written into scripture. Their authority, given them by the Lord himself, founded on their eyewitness experience of him, is now employed to set out the parameters of the church, how to join it, who can join it, and how those who join it should live and what they should believe. Their unique status, which gives them a unique authority, gives them the appointed role under God to set out the design of the church. That is why their names are written on the foundations of the New Jerusalem walls. That is why their function, along with prophets, is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, in these foundational terms that we find written for us here. We find ourselves no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So there is their position clearly stated at the foundation of the church of Ephesus, every church. But we must make some remarks about Paul. He is, of course, an apostle. But he was not a disciple like the original 12 or even like Matthias. He was perhaps sitting at Gamaliel's feet while the original apostles were witnessing the miracles and words of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him die on the cross, while then witnessing him in his resurrected state, rounded off by seeing him being taken up into glory. Surely Paul could not qualify as an apostle by Peter's criterion set out in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Except, of course, Paul, or Saul as he was known then, does meet the risen Christ and have a personal audience with him on his famous journey to Damascus. In that regard, he has spent time with the Lord and has been specially commissioned and sent by him. So in defending his life and practice to the Corinthian church, he asks in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, this set of questions. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? An apostle then has to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ and to have been specially chosen and sent. Paul meets those criteria. So Ananias, when balking at the divine command that he's received to visit Saul in Straight Street in Damascus, is told the following in Acts 9, verse 15, when he equivocates on going, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So chosen he is, and sent he is too. Here is his record of his conversion as he related it to Agrippa and the assembled company at Caesarea, Acts 26, verses 15 to 18, describing his journey to Damascus. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So we can see from this that Paul is most certainly sent. He is a chosen vessel, especially called and appointed. Paul admits that he does not have all the history of the other apostles. They are busy drinking in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, while he, Paul, is still steeping himself in the self-righteousness of Pharisaism. And the memory of it is painful at times. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 7 to 9, describing our Lord risen from the dead and him being seen. He says, "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He might then have had a different career to the other apostles, but he still qualifies. Like the others, he was an eyewitness of the risen Lord. He was specially chosen and was given a special work to fulfill regarding the establishment of the church, particularly as it related to the Gentiles. So Paul describes his ministry as that of laying foundations, which of course links us very much in with Revelation 21. But here, just reading 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, where he says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on it." Well, that foundation that Paul had the authority, the calling, the commission to lay is none other than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. How all flows from him and everything is related to him. That is the apostles' doctrine of Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It is what we find in the teaching of the various epistles. That teaching is reinforced by the unique wonder-working power that the apostles were given. That power was in evidence in the original sending out of the disciples. It remains as an authenticating evidence of their right to give commandments, to bind and to loose. So Paul reports 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were accompanied among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." That explains why the working of signs and wonders in the book of Acts clusters around the apostles. The working of miracles was not available indiscriminately in the early church. It was a special gift, authenticating the apostles and the teaching they were bringing the church. Teaching which remains binding on all generations to come. Hence they were and are the foundation to the church's life and doctrine. So there can be no apostles today. None can claim to have seen the risen Christ, or the ministry of John the Baptist, or to have personally been chosen and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no need for any more foundations, since those are available in the apostolic doctrine that forms the bulk of the New Testament. If you meet anyone who claims to be an apostle, you must say to them, "What is the secret to staying looking so young?" They are aging well as they approach their 2000th birthday. Well, my next heading: what are prophets? And this we'll just begin to explore this evening. What are prophets? The office of a prophet is not confined, like the apostle, to the New Testament. The role of the prophets looms very large throughout Old Testament history. Moses was a prophet. David was a prophet. So was Samuel, not to mention Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and a host of other names well known to us. Of the entire Old Testament period, we learn this from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Prophets were the men, and occasionally women, by whom God spoke to the people of old, whether addressing the covenant people or addressing the surrounding heathen nations. Prophets spoke the actual words of God. In hearing the prophet, you are hearing God. And it is as straightforward as that. So the implication is that you're under obligation to listen and to obey. To disobey what the prophet had said is to disobey God himself. So prophets heard from God and spoke those things that they had heard. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we see that prophecy is God speaking. There is no will of man. There is no private interpretation, as though the person involved had a good think about what he was saying and gave a personal opinion about what he thought God was saying. He did not move himself or stir himself to speak. He did not let his imagination run riot and call the outcome prophecy. Prophecy is God and solely God speaking. Since God does not err or change his mind, the words can be relied upon. In order for the words of his servants to be taken seriously, God might give the man the power to predict future events, to show the divine origin of the words spoken, and therefore the authority of the speaker. Those who prophesied could claim the title of being a prophet. In the New Testament, we learn that Agabus was a prophet. Acts 11, verses 27 to 29. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and who showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So just like the Old Testament prophets, prediction was part of God's testimony to these men, that they were indeed men speaking the word of God. Again, we learn the following about the church in Antioch from Acts 13, verses 1 to 2. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So just as with the apostles, those who are prophets as well as the teachers were named individuals. They were recognized as prophets, as men who spoke the word of God, and whose reliability in this office was proved by their ability to predict the future. In the case of the church in Antioch, it was the ministry to the Gentiles that the Spirit was indicating, likely as not through one of the prophets. And that was time then to start through Saul and Barnabas. The believers present were able to fast, pray, lay hands on, and then send out the two men. They could be confident that God had spoken, because they had heard from a prophet, a man who knew himself what it was to be moved by the Holy Spirit. The church knew it as well. Prophecy then meant that the words would be perfect, inerrant, the actual word of God, and therefore to be obeyed, relied upon, regarded as absolutely authoritative. Besides the predictive element, which of course was valuable to the early church in helping to prepare for a famine, or the very directive element in the case of Saul and Barnabas being sent out to preach to the Gentiles, the main content of prophecy was perhaps neither of these. Rather, it is as we find it described in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So Paul, contrasting the value of prophecy compared to speaking in tongues, wrote the following in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 3 to 4. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Or later on in the same chapter, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 31, "For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be encouraged." Prophecy then involves teaching, helping people to learn the truth, encouragement, an exhortation to the doing of one's duty towards God and man. It has content, much of which we imagine was very practical. But just as with the predictive and directive elements, was God speaking, literally, and therefore inerrantly? The case for prophets and prophecy continuing today can only be proven to be true if those who speak inerrantly, have the ability to predict accurately, and where it can be established that God would still have a purpose for speaking directly to people today. Well, we'll take up that matter, God willing, in a week's time, and consider further this office of prophet.